18, starting verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'"
Thank you, guys. That's excellent. Well read. We're going to spend some time, particularly in that second reading in Luke chapter 19. So if you wouldn't mind keeping it open, and I'm going to pray as we start. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that we do need to hear your voice, and we long to hear your voice, and we have heard your voice. And Father, we beg you now that by the same Spirit who caused Scripture to be written, that he might be at work in our hearts and minds. Father, help us not simply to hear and understand, although we ask we would do that. We pray that you would give us the courage and the humility to open our hearts. And Father, that you might speak and we might be deeply affected by what you say to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was standing at the airport once and waiting for my bags to come out of the bag collection thing, and there was a girl looking at me. This doesn't happen very often. She kept on staring at me, and she eventually came up to me and she said, "Sorry, but can I just say congratulations?" I said, "Sure. Why?" She said, "Well, on winning the block." You are Corbyn, aren't you?" And I said, "No, I'm sorry. I'm Ed Sheeran." And she went away very embarrassed. I didn't do the last bit. I wish I had, but I didn't. Have you ever been in a situation where you've either mistaken somebody's identity or someone's mistaken yours? It's horribly embarrassing, isn't it? Awkward, where you think you see somebody you know, but it's not them. You get their identity wrong. A man called Rico Tice tells a fantastic story of an experience he had. It's in the Christianity Explored material, which is a course that we run here occasionally to introduce people to Jesus. And he He tells the story of waiting in a reception area, a private reception area of a very posh English restaurant, London restaurant, and he was there with another man, and as is the way of men the world around, you know, when you're standing awkwardly with somebody you don't know, you kind of acknowledge their presence, you give them a little nod, and then go back to ignoring them. And so he spent about 10 minutes in this room with this other bloke, didn't say anything to him, and then another gentleman came out of a door and spoke to this other man that Rico had been waiting with, and said, "Oh, William, there you are, we're in here," and ushered William away. And at that moment, Rico realized why this other man had looked so familiar, why he couldn't quite place it, because William was His Royal Highness Prince William. Rico had spent 10 minutes with the future King of England, with his king, and hadn't recognized who he was. Imagine, what would you say if you had 10 minutes with your future king? What would you want to say to him? What would you need to hear from him? This morning we have a passage from the Gospel of Luke where we're going to spend most of our time. It's a passage which is focused on one person, Jesus. And it's all about who Jesus is. Let me be very upfront about what my hope is this morning. My hope is we might go from here clearer on who Jesus is and therefore how we should respond to him. If Rico had actually known who the other man standing in that room with him was, I'm sure he would have never just kind of given him a nod and ignored him for 10 minutes. I want us to see who Jesus is that we might know how we should respond to him. Jesus is well known to most people, his name at least. I think it's probably fair to say in New Zealand, everybody has heard his name, be it as they've looked at the name on a church door or heard something about Christmas and Easter or heard his name as a curse. Everybody's heard the name, the five letters, Jesus. Therefore, everybody has some understanding or some concept in their own minds of who he is. It might be, I genuinely don't know. That's still some understanding of who he is. There's an absence of understanding. Maybe people think he's a good man. Maybe they think that he is a god. Maybe they think he's one of many gods. Everybody's going to have some idea. You've got some idea of who he is, don't you? If I asked you now, who is Jesus? What would you say? I imagine most of us would say, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my God, he's the one I follow. I wonder what that looks like in your life, though. I wonder what it looks like. I wonder if we asked your friends and family, the people you lived with or next door with or worked with, if we asked them, who is Jesus in his or her life, that member of St. Saviour's Church? Who is Jesus in their life? How would they answer? What difference does Jesus being your Lord or your Saviour make to the way you live? The overwhelming testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus is a king. He's a universal king over everyone. Ethnicity, gender, age, education, socio-political background, doesn't matter. Jesus is a king over all of us. He's a universal king. He's also an unusual king. You will never find a king like him. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage and look at two things about this Jesus, two things about him in terms of his identity, what sort of king he is, because we don't want to get his identity wrong. To miss who he is would be disastrous if he indeed is a universal and unusual king. Two things about Jesus. They're in the bulletins that you were given when you came in on the right-hand side. The first is that Jesus is the king who brings great joy. Jesus is the king who brings great joy. Luke chapter 19, page 1053, I think, on the Bible I've got here. Page 28 is where we start. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He is on his way there, and he's been deliberately going to Jerusalem since about chapter 9. It's taken him a while to get there. During these 10 chapters, he has steadily and consistently moved towards Jerusalem, knowing that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed by one of his friends, arrested by his enemies, falsely charged by the authorities, unjustly condemned, then beaten, publicly humiliated, and then executed. Jesus knows that all this is going to happen to him. And he steadfastly, resolutely keeps walking towards Jerusalem because he knows that it must happen to him. See, Jesus faces his future in full control of every aspect of it. We see that. Verse 29, he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, that is two of his followers, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there. No one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. So that is what happens. The disciples go into the village, they find the young donkey just as Jesus has said. And they're approached just as Jesus has said. And they respond just as Jesus has said. And you start to get the feeling, don't you, that not only does Jesus know exactly what's going to happen, he's actually bringing about what is going to happen. I'm sure you've seen, like me, movies where the police commandeer somebody's car and they haul the driver out and throw them out onto the road. They jump in to chase the bad guys. Classic plotline development. But what happens is that the owner of the car is always seen through the back window. What is he or she doing? Standing in the road, arms raised, indignant and furious that their possessions have been commandeered. Not this owner. Why not this owner? Why does this owner go, oh, the Lord needs it, I will carry on? Could it be because he remembers the promise made hundreds of years earlier, the one we read about in the book of Zechariah, that one day a king would come riding on a donkey. A king would enter Jerusalem, the city of the king. Maybe he glimpsed that a donkey being claimed by the Lord was the beginning of something remarkable. Certainly the people around Jesus see that something remarkable is happening. They go ahead of him, laying out the first century equivalent of the red carpet, placing their cloaks on the ground. Why? Because here is the king. Blessed is the king, verse 38, who comes in the name of the Lord. There is this building sense of kind of anticipation as they leave these villages, which are about a kilometre and a half from Jerusalem, and they start up the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives. It's not a mountain, like a proper mountain. It's like a bump. It's a hill, right? And they're coming up this road and the people are starting to celebrate and rejoice. And they're praising God for all the miracles that they have seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. And you can see it, can't you, as they reach the crest of the hill, as Jerusalem comes into sight, the cries of joy that the king has come erupt from the crowd because these disciples have seen who Jesus is. He is their king coming to his city. And they are overjoyed. They've seen this man. They've listened to his teaching. They've observed his miracles. They've seen his care and compassion, his power and his love. Here is one who is going to lead them and give them purpose and hope and care for them and protect them. And they are literally, do you see, they're literally making a song and dance about it. And do you notice what happens? The religious people, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them off. Here are these people. They take their faith very seriously. They know their Bible inside and out. They're in the synagogue every Saturday. Isn't it typical of religious people being against something just because it looks like fun? See, these Pharisees, they don't see who Jesus is. They don't see that he's a king. Therefore, it's entirely inappropriate in their eyes for Jesus to be welcomed this way. No self-respecting Jew should either accept or condone such outbursts. The Pharisees are looking down on these disciples, like we might look down a little bit on a child who's running around excitedly as their first friends arrive for their birthday party. Just calm down. It's all right. Just calm down. Presents will arrive. Kids will be here. You haven't even eaten any sugar yet. Just calm down. I've seen some of you do that with your children. Never mind. But you see what the Pharisees are doing? They don't see the grandeur of who Jesus is, and so therefore the response is entirely inappropriate. But look at how Jesus speaks back to them. Verse 40, I tell you, if they keep quiet, if the disciples keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The arrival of Jesus as this king is no small thing. It's not something that happens and you kind of miss it. It's not something you should gloss over. It's like missing the Olympics are on, or missing that a man has walked on the moon. This is a global event, a cosmic event. And if these disciples of Jesus, these followers, the ones who see who Jesus is, if they don't do something about it, then Jesus says, creation itself, the very stuff of nature, will erupt in joy because the king has come. The coming king brings great joy. He creates great joy. Doesn't he? If he doesn't create great joy, I wonder why that is. Friends, I'm speaking to myself here. We are together under God's word. Each of us have an emotional spectrum, don't we? There are some of us who kind of get excited about everything and then terribly, terribly down about other things. And, you know, some of us live out here, and then others of us kind of have, I'm really excited. Oh, life is terrible. You know, we each have this emotional spectrum, and that's fine. We're all different. That's not a problem. But my question to you is, does Jesus ever bring about for you the kind of joy at this end of the spectrum? Wherever that is for you, does he bring about that? Do you respond to him in that way, the same way that you respond to other things that you get joyful and excited about?
Amen.
Good. Because if he doesn't, can I ask you, have you really seen who he is? Have you grasped how significant a person this king is, the power that he has, the effect it has on the entire creation that he is coming to his city? If you don't, I imagine that you're feeling, oh man, because I'm like this. You're probably feeling, oh, I'm terrible. I should get more excited about Jesus. How do I do that? Oh, I'll try and get myself into a better mood before I come to church. No. You look at him. You spend time engaging with him. You sit with him. Notice why the disciples joyfully praise God in loud voices. It's what they'd seen, the miracles that they had seen. They'd seen Jesus at work. We can see Jesus at work. I urge you, friends, examine your own hearts. Are you joyful? Are we as a church joyful? Because we know who Jesus is. I should just say too, I kind of feel silly saying this at one level, but I feel like I need to in order to be able to give permission, because otherwise people freak out. It's okay when you're praising God here in song or in other ways, even sermons, thank you, to show your joy in certain ways. Or by saying yay in a lovely Scottish accent. You can wriggle a little bit. It's okay. If that is for you, how your joy bubbles up, if that is the joy of seeing Jesus, if that is how that is for you, then you do that. I urge you to be considerate to the people sitting around you. You know, this across their faces probably isn't as helpful and loving to your brothers and sisters. But no one is going to look down on you or condemn you or say, oof, look at them. Tell your disciples to quieten down. They're not going to say that. And to you who are tempted to say that, for you whose emotional spectrum is a little narrower, then can I urge you, don't look down. Don't judge them. They've seen who Jesus is and they rejoice in him. Jesus is the king who brings great joy. But that's not the only thing the king does. The king also mourns the coming judgment. I remember learning to drive in a manual car. We didn't have a manual car, I don't think, when I was learning to drive, but I borrowed one from a friend or something. And I'm sure you've heard of this, but I'm sure you haven't done it yourself. It's when you're driving along, you're learning to drive, you're thinking about everything, you change from second into third. Yes, that's all good. Clutch in, accelerator off, great. And then you change from third into fourth because your revs have got up and you're traveling at a good speed and clutch in, accelerate, and you pull the gear stick down into fourth, don't you? It's a straight change down from third to fourth. Makes sense? Yes? Except what do you do when you're learning? Sometimes you just drop it down into second by accident. And what happens then? And Dad's like, oh, what have you done? It's a jarring, shocking change, isn't it? And that's the jarring, shocking change that happens in verse 41. As he approached to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. You see, our ears are still ringing with the praise of verses 38 and 39 of the disciples dancing and rejoicing that the king has come. And you can imagine Jesus coming up over the hill and they've seen the city and the king is coming home and everybody's rejoicing and they look to Jesus and Jesus is weeping. This isn't, you know, the little tear of emotion. This word elsewhere in the Bible is translated as gut-wrenching anguish. It's sobbing. It's wailing. This is a visceral, powerful, raw response. As far as the disciples are at that end of the emotional spectrum and their joy, Jesus is down here. Why? It's because of what is going to happen to the city. Verse 43 is one of the starkest verses in the New Testament. The days will come upon you, Jerusalem, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. You and the children within your walls. Jesus is speaking of something that will happen in 40 years' time. Jewish nationalists in AD 68 and 69 will occupy Jerusalem against the Roman Empire, which is in charge of all of Israel, all of the world at this point, really. And these Jewish nationalists will take power and they will rebel against Rome. And eventually Rome will not put up with it. And Rome will come in the power of its might and with its huge army, and it will lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. It will attack it. It will destroy it. And it will kill its inhabitants. And we know that this is exactly what happens. If you go to Rome even today, you can see the arch of Titus, who was the emperor in AD 70. And engraved on that arch is the picture of a victorious military procession of the army of Rome returning to their city, carrying the spoils of war. And you see Jewish candlestick. You see images of Judaism being brought back to Rome because Rome has destroyed Jerusalem. And here is Jesus, 40 years before it happening, mourning the fact that this is going to happen to the city. Remember, this is the man who knows the future. He knows about the donkey. He knows about his death. And therefore he knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And he weeps and he is broken and his heart is torn. Do you see his pain? This is no distant celebrity. This is no inaccessible figure. Here is one who is deeply and profoundly affected by the pain and suffering that this city is going to endure. This is a king who is deeply concerned about his people. King is deeply concerned about you and your struggles and your hardships and the sorrow and the pain and the darkness that you're enduring and the mess that's happening in your family and you don't know how to find a way out of it. He is concerned about that. He weeps. This is the sort of king that Jesus is. But let us just go back a step and reconsider why it is that Jerusalem is going to suffer such horror. It's because of their rebellion. In AD 70, it's their rebellion against Rome. But friends, it's not only their rebellion against Rome which Jesus is weeping about here. Do you see in verse 42? If you, even you, he said, had known on this day what would bring you peace. At the end of verse 44, he concludes, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It is not just AD 70, 40 years' time, that Jesus is mourning over. It's today. It's as he enters the city. It's the 5, 6, 7 days that lie ahead of him. For do you see the attitude of the Pharisees in verse 39? It's not only them. It's a foretaste of what the city is going to be like in 6 days. And it's an insight into what goes on naturally in our hearts, isn't it? Our hearts, which don't get excited about Jesus. Our hearts, which so naturally don't really want to receive him as a king, who kind of demands everything from us. Our hearts, which naturally have this attitude of, well, look, I mean, sure, Jesus, I'll subcontract out my supernatural insurance policy to Jesus. He can sort that out, and then I'll have the rest of my life now, right? That's good. But this demand that he is a king universally over every part of my life, I don't naturally want that. I mean, there are parts of my life that I really want to hold on to. My money. How I get to speak about people that I don't like. What I watch on TV. My goals to look after myself. I don't want Jesus looking after that. I don't want him there. It's that attitude. I want to reject him as king over everything. Attitude of the Pharisees, attitude of Jerusalem. Ultimately, it's our attitude as well. But friends, the issue isn't really whether we think we need Jesus or not. The issue is he is a king. And therefore, all that he has made, me, you, all of us, we should welcome him, we should obey him, submit to him, follow him, we should be loyal to him. For to reject that king is to reject the authority placed over us, is to say, I'm in charge. Not God. That's got a technical word associated with it. It's called treason. The Bible calls it sin. That is exactly what the city of Jerusalem is going to do. In AD 70, they will rebel and commit treason against the Roman Empire, and so they will be judged fairly and rightly for it. That is what I do and you do as we rebel against a God who loves us. And we should be rightly and justly and fairly judged for it. And yet here is the king against whom we rebel. Here is the king weeping over the city who will reject him, who will rebel against him, who will commit treason against him, who will commit regicide against him as they execute their king. This king is in anguish over their suffering. And he is going to be the one who is going to be in anguish because of the suffering that they are going to inflict on him. And here is the heart of the Christian faith. Here is the true identity of our king. Here is the king who comes to die for his people who reject him. Here is the king who comes and dies to bear the guilt and the punishment for the wrong that I have done to him, we have done to him. It is just and right that those who reject their king should be held accountable for their wrong. You rebel, you're judged. AD 70, that's what happens. But the Christian message is that we rebel against our king and the king himself is judged in our place. He pays for our rebellion against him. Do you see? On Friday, we are going to see the true wicked nature of our treason against him and the true wonderful depth of God's love for us. This is who Jesus is. This is the King who brings such great joy. This is the King who mourns, is affected by the coming judgment. And this is the King who himself bears that judgment and frees his people and brings perfect joy to all who would humbly admit that they are rebels against him. All who would come to this King and submit themselves to him and receive his forgiveness. Let us not stand next to our King and miss seeing who he really is. I urge you, friends, don't respond to him with respectable reserve, subcontracting out parts of your life to have him rule over and holding back others for yourself. Let's not respond with respectable reserve, but with exuberant exaltation. Let us not minimize our sin and say, oh, it's not that bad. Let's maximize his love and grace. Let's see the cross. See that all our guilt, all our rebellion, all our treason in every area of our lives has been paid for by him. Let us see this King as he really is. And let us respond joyfully, giving our lives to him who gave his life for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what a contrast you have given us of this King who is responded to in such joy, who recognizes that even the stones of nature itself should cry out in exaltation of him, and a King who mourns for those who will reject him. What grace and love we see in him, Father. What perfect humility and glorious compassion that those who would kill him, he would suffer for, that they might be forgiven. Lord, make us men and women, make us your disciples, your followers, who respond to this King with great joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.